We read this morning from Paul's first letter to the Christians in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians. We're going to read the first chapter, verses 1 through 10. We've been singing of how the word of our God goes out to the ends of the earth. And as we read Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, we are reminded that every word of God proves true. And as we read Thessalonians, we encounter a group of people to whom the word of the Lord has come and has come with transforming power, such transforming power that we discovered that the whole surrounding region is abuzz with the changes that have taken place in the lives of these Thessalonian Christians. And so we come to this passage as the last in our series of studies of discussions of the death of the Lord Jesus. Next Lord's Day morning, Lord willing, we're going to embark on a study of 1 Samuel chapters 1 through 7. But now, 1 Thessalonians 1, beginning at verse 1, here again is the word of our God. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And so we have the word of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we have sung together from the 22nd Psalm, prophetically speaking of the going forth of your word, and as we read just now from 1 Thessalonians, a testimony to your word going forth 2,000 years ago, we ask that as your word goes forth this morning, that your word would go forth with the same kind of power. We are emboldened to anticipate great things from what we have just read. And so we ask that we might not be in the least disappointed, but that we would feel the full impact of your word on our lives this morning, that we might sense the touch of your Holy Spirit on our hearts. And we pray, Father, that you would change us by what we hear through the power of your Spirit. We ask all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus, our great prophet, who by his word and Spirit makes known the will of God for our salvation. Amen. It happened about 20 years ago. We're still talking about it. Of how many things can you say that? Can you think back 20 years? What happened then that you're still talking about? The Atlanta Olympics, perhaps? The handing over of Singapore to China? The Promise Keepers rally in D.C.? The appearance of the DVD? Pokemon? Not just things that happened 20 years ago that we're still talking about, but things that happened 20 years ago that still exert a profound influence on our lives. That kind of whittles the list down really rather considerably and narrows it down a lot, there probably are not very many things that we might put into that category. However, as we come to listen to what Paul has to say to the Thessalonian Christians, we discover that these Thessalonian Christians are profoundly impacted by something that happened about 20 years previously, because Paul writes to the Thessalonians about 20 years after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And as Paul writes to the Thessalonians, it is absolutely clear that the death of the Lord Jesus is not for them some matter of dry, dusty, and dead history. It is for them something that is a real talking point, and not just a talking point. It is something that has changed their lives in the very deepest of ways. And indeed, as we read from what Paul had to say, we discover that the impact that the death and resurrection of Jesus made on these Thessalonians, that impact had a ripple effect spreading out from the Thessalonian Christians to those in the surrounding regions, places with names that sound unfamiliar to us, Macedonia, Achaia. The whole surrounding area was hearing about what was going on in Thessalonica, because the Thessalonians were abuzz about the death and resurrection of Jesus and what the impact of that was on their lives. Paul came to them, we're told in verse 5, Paul came to them talking about that, preaching that gospel, preaching that message, and what a profound and glorious impact it had on them, because they took up and echoed Paul's message, not just proclaiming and preaching it, but having their lives so transformed by it that people couldn't help but notice that they were changed because they'd had an encounter with the risen Lord Jesus. And so as we begin to catch some sense of what's been going on in Thessalonica, I want to take you with me this morning to verses 9 and 10 of the passage that we read, because there it seems Paul zeroes in on what lies at the root of all the wonderful change that has taken place in Thessalonica that's causing the surrounding regions to be abuzz with talk and conversation about the things that are being done by the risen Jesus. Listen, verse 9, they themselves, these people in the surrounding regions, they themselves report concerning us what kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The whole region is abuzz with what has happened at Thessalonica. The whole region is aware of what's taken place in that place. And I want you to see some of the things, the three things that characterize the people of Thessalonica that really set tongues wagging in the whole surrounding region. And the first thing I want you to see in verse 9 is that these people, these Thessalonians, made a dramatic turnaround. These were people whose lives were changed not just a little, but whose lives were changed in the most profound way. It wasn't just a matter of the fact that perhaps they now gathered for worship for an hour or two on the Lord's Day. No, it was much, much more than that. Their whole lives were changed so that perhaps the people they worked with noticed, the people they interacted with in the marketplace noticed that something was different, that their lives have been turned around, that their family members were observant of the fact that there had been a profound change in them. They'd made a dramatic turnaround. Now, a couple of Lord's Day mornings ago, on Easter Sunday morning, we heard the Lord Jesus speaking to his disciples in Luke chapter 24, verses 46 and 47. And in those verses, Jesus speaks of how the Son of Man, it was predicted that he would die, that he would be raised from the dead in the third day. And then verse 47 of Luke chapter 24, Jesus says, repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now, there's one of those golden chains where there are interconnected links that cannot be separated. Jesus says that the Son of Man, Jesus will die, he will be raised again, and then beginning at Jerusalem, a message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins in his name will be proclaimed to all the earth. How do you know that Jesus is risen from the dead? How do you know that Jesus is alive? There might be a number of reasons that you might give for affirming that Jesus is risen from the dead. One of the reasons that we know that Jesus is risen from the dead is that because a message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins is being proclaimed in places as far distant as Thessalonica and in Silver Spring. Jesus links together his death, his resurrection, and that hope-filled message that will go to the very ends of the earth. A message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And of course, when we speak of repentance, we have there the idea of turning around, the idea of turning away from something toward something else. And 20 years on, that's exactly what we discover taking place in Thessalonica. And it caused tongues to be wagging all over the surrounding area, because Paul writes in verse 9, these people all around report not only the reception that we received from you, that we had among you, but how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. People witnessed among the Thessalonians a turn from idols to serve the living and true God. There was a dramatic, radical, profound, and very observable change in those people's lifestyle. Now, Paul has already talked about how the message of God came to the Thessalonians with power in the Holy Spirit. We're told in chapter 2, verse 13, that when the Thessalonians heard the message, they received it not as the word of men, but as the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. If you believe the message of the gospel, then going hand in hand with that, there will be a dramatic turnaround. You will turn from idols to serve the living and the true God. And you know, Paul doesn't spell it all out there, does he? He gives us a clue. He talks about God as the living and true God. And he talks about the Thessalonians as having turned from idols to serve that God. And of course, what we immediately think, even though Paul doesn't spell it out and he doesn't have to spell it out for us, the idols are not living and true. The idols are dead and false. They turn away from that which is false and dead to that which is true and living. Have you made that turn? You see, we are distracted by the things that are false and dead. And we become preoccupied with them because they're presented to us in the most dazzling terms and in the most enticing forms, in such ways as to say, these are the things that you need, but God, well, you can get by without him. But if we hear the gospel, and if the gospel comes to us in the kind of Holy Spirit power with which it came to Thessalonica, then people turn away. People recognize that these idols, these things that are God's substitutes, are things that are false. They are false because what they promise, they cannot deliver. And they are dead because they are incapable of giving the life that you and I are desperately in need of. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, excuse me, in 1 Thessalonians chapter, I'm having a hard time with my references, and those of you who are here at 9:30 in catechism know that it started back then, and it's still going on. Let me try and get it right this time. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13. Paul speaks of God as the God who gives life to all things. If you're here this morning, and you have physical life, that life comes from God. He is the creator of life. He is the giver of life. He is the author of life. He is the sustainer of life. The life that you have is a God-given gift to you. God gives life. And immediately then, God is set apart from everything else. He is the one who alone gives life. He is the only creator and author of life. He is the life-giving God. Contrast the idols. Remember, Paul's talking about these Thessalonians as those who have dramatically turned to serve the living and true God. They have turned from idols. Idols are not true because they don't provide, they don't give what they promise. They don't supply what they seem to supply. They don't meet the needs that they purport to meet. And the psalmist in Psalm 115, verse 8 says, those who make idols, those who make them, become like them, and so do all who trust in them. That's a very profound statement. Those who make idols become like their idols, and so do those who trust in them. Now, of course, when we think of idols, it's important for us not just to think of the things that we might fabricate with our hands, the statue, the image. Tim Keller says, an idol is something we cannot live without. We must have it, and therefore it drives us to break rules that we once honored, to harm others, and even ourselves to get it. Idols are spiritual addictions that lead to terrible evil. And so, of course, with that kind of definition, then we can immediately begin to envisage a whole pantheon of idols, the kinds of idols that are worshipped by those around us, the idols of success, that men and women are ready to sacrifice all kinds of other things in order to attain and achieve. They sacrifice perhaps family relationships. They sacrifice their health because they want to have material success, professional success. Oh, it may even be that the idols are things like popularity. We want people to approve of us. We want people to accept us. And that becomes a grinding, crushing burden because we know that we are flawed. We know that we are defective. And the burden of presenting that attractive, winsome, flawless public image becomes crushing. And we all tempted by that idol. We smart and we hurt because we didn't perform the way we wanted to perform. And now we're wondering if people respect us and like us the way that we really want them to. And we feel miserable because our idol has been threatened. The spirit of perfectionism. Oh, yes, it's proper for God's people, as servants of God, to have a spirit of excellence, to do a good job. We, as Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3, we work as those who are serving the Lord Christ. But we remember that while we work with a spirit of excellence, we're to be careful about worshiping at the idol of perfectionism that causes us perhaps to become workaholics. And stay up late at night. We get up early in the morning, eating the bread of anxious toil, because we're worshiping at the idol of perfectionism. We want to do a flawless job all the time, every time, and be admired for it. That's an idol that some of us have to learn to take down and smash and realize that even though our best efforts are flawed and defective, God is able to work through us in all our deficiencies and in all of our shortcomings. The idols offer much but deliver little. And in Jonah chapter 2, verse 8, Jonah says, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Your hands are not big enough to hold on to idols and to receive the grace of God. Your hearts are not big enough to enshrine idols and to worship the living and true God. And the Thessalonians decisively turned away from their idols in order to serve the living and true God. Jesus invites us to come to him. He says, John chapter 10, verse 10, I have come that sinners might have life in all of its fullness. John chapter 14, Jesus says, because I live, those who trust in me live also. God so loved his Son that he gave him so that those who believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's when our idols become displaced, when we trust in Jesus, then we have life. But of course, we know that we've got to constantly do battle against those idols. And so we live in a state of constant repentance. That's why we do it publicly each Lord's Day morning. We confess our sins because those idols keep on popping up. They're like mushrooms. It seems like there's a fresh crop every day. Maybe it's just me. Maybe it's not. The idols seem to keep on popping up. We think they're dead and buried. They're gone. But no, they start, and we've got to be ready to put those idols to death, to turn away from them in all of their deadness, in all of their falseness, and to turn to the living God. And there's that sense of revulsion when we realize how our idols deceive us, how they betray us, so that that we then turn away from them with disgust. They're dead. The piece of roadkill that you stumble across on the sidewalk as you're out there taking your walk, and there it is, and you turn away from it. You're horrified. It's disgusting. That's the kind of realization that God, by His grace, gives us when we recognize some of the things that enslave our hearts, that crush our spirits, that distract us and draw us away from serving the living and the true God. Because you see, where we serve idols, we're not serving the living God. When we confess God as the living and true God, going hand in hand with that confession is the service, the change in lifestyle that's so very obvious that other people see. Paul, you may have noticed in the passage we read, Paul speaks about the Thessalonians, about the word of God going forth from them. We suppose that the Thessalonians went out. Maybe they sent out preachers. Maybe they sent out evangelists. Maybe it was simply the witness borne by individual Thessalonians as they traveled around. But not only did the message go out, but Paul says, your faith also went out. In other words, it wasn't just what these people said. It was how they lived. They had enough faith to serve God. They had enough faith to cut the fetters that bound them to the idols that formerly enslaved them. And you can think of the idols that enslave us and draw us away from the place of service. The job that consumes all our time and energy so that we've nothing to give to the service of our God. The commitments that we make that leave us so exhausted that come Lord's Day morning, we're not fit to get up to come to worship. We come to worship and our minds are so befuddled and distracted that we're not able to worship God in spirit and in truth. And so those the Thessalonians set before us an example of those who cut the fetters and who are set free to serve the living God, because in the living God comes that deep satisfaction that their souls need and in which their souls delight. And so the first thing we see going on here is this radical turning away from idols. Richard Phillips asks the question, let me just ask it of you. It's a good diagnostic question. Do we exhibit to those who know us a clear rejection of worldly values and a deliberate commitment to the liberating service of God? What shapes your life? Worldly values are the liberating service of commitment to God. These Christians who exhibited this dramatic turnaround, these Christians also lived in a state of constant anticipation. These Christians had high hopes that they cherished and that gladdened their hearts and brightened their lives. Christians are always looking forward to something good. Now, it may be this morning that from your vantage point, it seems that there's nothing but dark clouds, deep valleys, harsh and severe paths. But Christians, by faith, look beyond those things to a glorious and wonderful future. It's the eye of faith that allows us to look beyond our present circumstances to the glorious future that is ours. And so we read of the Thessalonians that their circumstances were not easy. Were you to read the entire letter of 1 Thessalonians, you would discover that these Christians had a hard time. Life was not easy for them. In fact, in the passage we read, verse 6, Paul says, you received the word of God with much affliction. Do Christians suffer affliction? Yes, they do. Do Christians have hard times? Yes, they do. Do Christians experience ill health and tragedy? Do they experience loss and bereavement? Do they experience disappointment and hardship? Yes, 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 and yes. The Thessalonians experienced affliction. They knew firsthand what it was to experience affliction and difficulty. But, says Paul, going on, they received God's word in the midst of that affliction with a joy from the Holy Spirit. In the midst of affliction and hardship, difficulty, even in the midst of their tears, there was a sense of profound joy rooted in the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. The Holy Spirit causes the people of God, even in the midst of difficulty, to harbor an insuppressible optimism regarding the future. What is it that keeps these Thessalonians going? Well, we discover in verse 10 what it was. They are waiting for the return of God's Son from heaven. They're waiting for Jesus to come back. They're waiting for the Savior to return. Leon Morris says that the return of the Lord Jesus is referred to roughly once every 13 verses throughout the New Testament. So you think of that. On average, every 13 verses, there's an allusion, there's a reference to Jesus coming back. How important do you think that is for the Holy Spirit, in the eyes of the Holy Spirit, that you should know? The Holy Spirit caused it to be put down once every 13 verses because the people of God need to be reminded and need to keep in the forefront of their minds the reality that Jesus is coming back. So I don't know, every 13 theological thoughts that you have, one of them should be about the return of Jesus. Every 13 pieces of biblical truth that you have in your mind, one of them should be the fact that Jesus is going to come back. These Thessalonians lived in expectation of the return of the Lord Jesus. The word that Paul uses for Thessalonians waiting for the Son of God from heaven, it's a word that has the idea of waiting, a confident waiting. They're not waiting with their fingers crossed. They're not waiting thinking, will he or won't he? They are waiting with confident assurance that Jesus Christ is coming back from heaven. He is going to return. He has ascended to heaven, but he is coming back. And so God's people live in this world between two poles. On the one hand, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and on the other hand, the return of the Lord Jesus. And it's as we keep those two things in our minds that we're able to have our bearings in this world. Otherwise, we become disoriented and confused and bewildered, and we struggle, and we become downcast and despondent and defeatist and depressed. But when we remember that Jesus has died and has risen and that Jesus is coming again, then we have our bearings. We're able to find our bearings in the world. That's why, for instance, the Lord Jesus gives us the Lord's Supper. It's a means of grace for us. We remember the words of institution that Jesus gives to us, as Paul records it in celebration of the Lord's Supper. We remember the Lord's death, we show forth the Lord's death until he comes. We live as those who constantly remember that we are between Jesus' death and Jesus' return. And those two great realities then allow us to have a firm footing in this world and allow us to keep our bearings in this world. We look back and we see what Jesus has done for us. We look forward and realize that Jesus will return for his church. Oh yes, in the time intervening, many of the saints will go to be with the Lord Jesus, but in the end, Jesus will return. And we wait with confident expectation for the return of the Lord Jesus. We remind ourselves that Jesus loves us so much that he's coming back for us. John Calvin says it's the expectation of final redemption that keeps us from giving way. Let everyone, therefore, who would persevere in a holy life, apply his whole mind to an expectation of Christ's coming. So Calvin pastorally suggests to you, and I'm not going to try and up Calvin on this, when you experience trials and difficulties, think about the fact that Jesus is coming back. You're not cast away. Jesus is returning for his people. He will come back. When you think about the obstacles and threats that loom so large, Jesus is coming back. Those who seem so strong and vehement and numerous in their opposition to Jesus and his people, Jesus is coming back. Every eye will see him seated in the clouds in majesty and glory, surrounded by the hosts of heaven. Jesus Christ is coming back. Paul writes to Titus regarding how Christians are to lead godly lives, awaiting our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We lead godly lives as we wait. The blessed hope, isn't it great, the adjective that Paul applies to our hope of the return of Jesus. It is a blessed hope. It is a hope that is to be treasured. And because Jesus is coming back, then we're prompted to lead godly lives. We don't quite know when Jesus is coming back, and that encourages us to constantly be ready. I remember one old saint here in the congregation at Knox, long gone to be with the Lord, who in his latter years would say, "My bags are all packed, I'm ready to go." We might go to be with Jesus. Jesus might return. But you see, the idea is a good one. Are your bags packed? Are you ready to be to disengage from this world? Or are you so deeply rooted in the stuff of this world that your attitude is, well, I'd really kind of like it if Jesus could just hold off for a bit, because I've places to go and things to do and goals to achieve, and I'm so invested and so committed and so engaged in this world and so woven into the fabric of an unbelieving culture that I'd really like it if Jesus could just hold off for a bit. We live in this world as those who are constantly to be ready for the Lord Jesus to return, not deeply woven into the fabric of a failed, fallen, and passing world, but rather with eyes looking to the return of the Lord Jesus, being raised with Jesus. Remember the words of Colossians chapter 3, being raised with the Lord Jesus, having our minds set on things that are above. You see, whence comes the Lord Jesus back in glory for his people. So again, let me ask you, are you waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus, or are you really eager to finish the project that you have going on here, to achieve the next career goal, the next degree, the next wage bracket? Are you ready to let those things go? Because really, they're not ultimately important to you. If they are ultimately important, you've identified an idol, and probably you're not really looking for Jesus to return. You'd like him to hold off just a little bit longer while you keep on polishing that idol, while you keep on shining it up, while you keep on building its pedestal a little bit higher and higher, while you keep on sacrificing at that vain altar. Don't do it. Look for Jesus to come back. That's why Christians said, "Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus." One last thing. These Christians cherished a confident hope. And that hope is expressed in verse 10. They're waiting for the return of the Son of God from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We're still talking about the death of Jesus. He's raised from the dead. He's coming back from heaven. Jesus, the end of verse 10, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. And of course, again, Paul and the Thessalonians are looking ahead. There will come a day of judgment, a day when God's wrath will finally be outpoured. And that day is coming. It's important for us to realize. If you are here this morning as a comfortable unbeliever, I want to disturb your comfort by pointing you to the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. The wrath of God
is coming. That's a sobering realization. We watch the news and we see that build up of armaments and force of the Korean Peninsula, and we get a little bit nervous. What's going to happen? And we don't know what's going to happen, but we do know the wrath of God is coming. Jesus, and here's the good news, Jesus saves us from the wrath of God. And we know that because Jesus has died on the cross for his people. On the cross, Jesus bore the wrath of God. We prayed earlier from Micah chapter 6, where it speaks of God crushing our sins. And of course, God does that, except that Jesus has taken our sins upon him. Jesus was crushed on the cross. You think of the bug on the sidewalk that you might not much care for, and you crush it. The worm that's there, you stomp it. The 22nd Psalm, I am a worm and not a man, speaking prophetically of the Messiah, crushed on the cross in place of those who trust in him, so that in Jesus we are delivered from the wrath to come. But, you know, Paul says something really that I think is really very sweet and very beautiful. Did you notice the tense of the verbs, or the tense of the verb at the end of chapter 10? Jesus, the end of verse 10, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. The verb is in the present tense. Jesus, the Son of God, and suddenly he's talked about God, he's talked about the Son of God, and suddenly it gets real personal, doesn't it? He refers to Jesus as the Son of God, and immediately, of course, in Jesus, we see God. We see the face of God. We see the glory of God in Jesus, and our hearts are warmed because of the personal relationship that we have with God in Jesus. Here is a person with whom we can identify, to whom we can relate, and in whom we can put our trust. And Jesus, well, the name, you remember, the name was given because he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus means God saves. And Paul says, these Thessalonians live remembering Jesus who delivers from the wrath to come. And as Paul uses that kind of language, Paul reminds us that though Jesus be absent from us in the flesh, Jesus hasn't washed his hands off us. Jesus is not on vacation. It's not going to chance that someday Jesus in glory is going to say, oh, I forgot. There's some Christians in Thessalonica. There's some Christians in Silver Spring that I really need to do. No, Jesus is constantly at work protecting, delivering, safeguarding his people. He's constantly at work in the lives of his redeemed ones. So, you see, if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus, then you're constantly resting on the things that Jesus provides for your salvation. In other words, let me unpack it for you in this way. If you can look back to a time in your life where you say, I trusted Jesus, I rested in him as my Savior, then you're going to be doing certain things. You're going to be reading his word, because if you're trusting Jesus, you're going to want to listen to what he has to say to you. And Jesus, through his word, directs you away from that which is harmful and destructive, from that which is debilitating to you and to others. Jesus is constantly saving us. The Lord Jesus feeds our souls from the table. We participate in the Lord's Supper because that is a means of the grace that Jesus provides, so that we're not just left twisting in the breeze between the time we first trusted in Jesus and the time Jesus returns. No, Jesus is a hands-on Savior who is constantly at work to save, protect, safeguard, and deliver his people. He delivers us from the wrath to come. It is, for the Lord Jesus, a full-time job. We might think of the mischievous and troublesome child, and that parent, the parent of that child, is never off duty for a moment. And I'm sure boys and girls, there are no children like that here, where mommy or daddy said, I can't take my eyes off them for a moment because I don't know what they'd get up to, or I don't know what dangers or difficulties they might be liable to. The Lord Jesus, oh my, when we begin to know our own hearts, we realize what mischief we are apt to get into and how many temptations and dangers we're liable to fall prey to. The Lord Jesus constantly watches over us. He works in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, prompting and pricking our consciences. He works in our minds, causing us to see and understand things so that we don't engage in the dangerous follies of sin. And so Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come, is constantly at work in our lives, saving, protecting, and keeping. In fact, isn't that what the hymn speaks of? Jesus, what a friend for sinners, and that hymn that says, "Hallelujah, what a Savior, hallelujah, what a friend, saving, helping, keeping, loving, he is with me to the end." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great stir the death and resurrection of Jesus caused in Thessalonica, and the great stir that it caused in the surrounding regions. And we ask that by your grace, it might continue to cause a great stir in the homes, in the communities, in the neighborhoods, in the workplaces of the D.C. metropolitan area, because you have your people there. So, our Father, we ask that you would give us the grace that we need to live as your people in this world, serving the living and true God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing praise and we're going to confess our faith. Our praise is in the words of hymn number 295, and then we'll use the printed bulletin to confess our faith using words from the Westminster Confession that speak of that blessed hope, the return of our Lord Jesus. First of all, hymn number 295, "Crown Him with Many Crowns." Will you rise to sing praise?